Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Children, thank you, as always, for the great job you are doing helping us to worship this morning. Now we come to what I regard as the most difficult passage in all of this book. In fact, it's the spot at which many Christians stop reading it. It's like John is having a fever dream and he's describing what's going on. But I would submit to you that what is odd to us would not have been as odd to the ears of the first century. And so what I hope to do today is not take the oddness away from it, but to show you what is clearly being spoken about here. In terms of catching you up ever so quickly, we've already examined the seven seals, which represent what Christians can expect during this time period between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. That's what the seals represent. But then now John, speaking of the same time period in between the ascension and return of Jesus, moves to trumpets. And trumpets are warnings. They are warnings against what John calls the earth dwellers, the wicked, those who do not embrace Jesus Christ. We've already looked at the first four trumpets, which speak of natural catastrophes, political upheavals, economic distress, spiritual ignorance. And now we come this morning to greater woes, more terrifying things, more severe judgments that those outside of Christ experience even to this day. And my prayer is today, if you are a Christian, you will marvel at the kindness of Jesus to you. And that if you are not a Christian this morning, that you will be given eyes to see the reality of your situation. Picking up in the text at verse 13 of chapter 8, after the four trumpets sound, there is this brief interlude. So terrible are the judgments that are about to follow that John sees an eagle. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on earth, at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death, and it will not find them. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, help us understand your word. Help us not only to understand it, but help us to be sober in our assessment of our seasons and times where we are prayerless, where we are walking away from you, when we stop giving testimony to what you have done in our own hearts and lives. Again, Lord, for those in this room this morning that may not know you, give them eyes to see what is true, not only of their own condition, but as the Spirit said, convict them of sin, but also of the righteousness that comes in Jesus Christ. Help us with this, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. And God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Go with me in your minds, if you will, back to the 1990s, when we all endured the art craze called Magic Eye 3D. You remember it, right? You remember these pictures you would look at? They would be things created by computers that would have what appeared to be random images on them and squiggly lines. I mean, they were popular. These were on the top 10, you know, New York Times bestseller list for weeks on end. And the reason why they were so intriguing is because if you looked at these pictures in a certain way, usually with some coaching from a friend, you know, you need to cross your eyes a little or bring it up close or walk away, try to look through the picture, and if you did it right, another picture would emerge. You know, an elephant or Statue of Liberty or any number of other things. What was fascinating about these pictures is that those other images were always there. They're always there. But it took a trained eye to see them. And if your eye was trained in a certain way, you can see beyond the surface to something else. You recall from an earlier study of this book, John calls this book an apocalypse, which means a revealing, an unveiling. What John is going to do in this passage this morning is not unlike that Magic Eye 3D. He is going to show us a picture of reality, something that without Holy Scripture we could not see. If you are not a Christian this morning, you may have a very different understanding of what's going on in your soul versus what you are going to see this morning. But also, if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, as we look into trumpets 5 and 6 representing judgments that right now are going on in our world, that you would with me marvel at the power and the love and the protection, the safety that Jesus has afforded to you. Because as we look at this passage together, we see there is a horrific war going on right now in the hearts of those who refuse to turn to Christ. The battlefield is the soul and the consciences of men and women, and they cannot win this battle. But there is also a peace that is shown to us for those who are united to Jesus Christ this morning. There is war and there is peace. Let's look first at the warfare that John shows us in this text. Recall from when we examined the first four trumpets together, they, like the first four seals, had to do with judgments that fell upon the created order. That's the first four trumpets. But now the trumpets move away from the things that are happening on the outside to now moving inside. Trumpets 5 and 6 give us a pictorial representation of what is going on inside of the hearts, minds, and souls of those who refuse God's offer of mercy in Jesus Christ. And it's terrifying. It's horrific. It's far worse than the first four trumpets that represented empires falling and political instability and economic instability, what those four trumpets all spoke to, and the bitterness that falls upon cultures that refuse to follow Christ. It is so much worse, 5 and 6, that there is this pause in the narrative, and now John sees this eagle flying overhead. He breaks the narrative and introduces us to this bird, which, by the way, in the Greek, eagle could mean vulture. So you've got this picture. John now sees this eagle or vulture circling over the earth, preparing us for trumpets 5 and 6. Look at what he says here in verse 13. Then I looked, this is chapter 8, verse 13. And I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. You know, the Hebrews, if they wanted to emphasize something, they'd say it twice. Truly, truly, I say to you, that's how you emphasize something. But if you wanted to indicate the totality of something, you would say it three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Here, it's a reversal of woe, 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 the totality of the impotence and the terrors and the bondage and the fearful things of those who dwell on earth and continue to refuse God's kind offer of mercy in His Son, Jesus Christ. Woe to you. Woe. Woe. The first four trumpets spoke of anomalies in the political order, in the economic order, in food chain supply issues. But now they move inside of the hearts and souls of men and women, and it gets worse. Take a look there at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 9. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with smoke from the shaft. And from the smoke came locusts on the earth. And they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth.
They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads.
Who is this angel that John saw that had fallen to the earth and opens up the pit, which we would call hell, opens up this place of torment? Well, we have a few clues from the book of Revelation in addition to the Gospel of Luke that help us to identify this as Satan himself. First clue comes from Revelation chapter 9. There, John is going to see another vision, and he's going to speak about a war in heaven, the consequence of which a great dragon, which is called the serpent, was cast down to the earth with his armies. Okay, so Revelation 12, John is going to see Satan cast out of heaven along with his armies onto the earth. And so we've already become accustomed to knowing that John likes recap, right? I mean, we've said he tells this story seven times, the story between the ascension and the return of Christ. And so we would expect, not that Satan gets cast out of heaven twice, but John is telling this story again. So it seems that John here is speaking of that time when Satan was cast out. Additionally, if you look down to verse 11, here's another clue. This army of locusts is headed up by a leader, which John says in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek means, and in Greek is Apollyon, and it really means destroyer, the one who destroys. And so we know about this Satan figure. Jesus says, I have come to give you life, but the evil one has come to steal and to destroy. It's a good indication here that this angel John sees fall and open up the pit of hell is Satan himself. And then finally, Jesus in the book of Luke, chapter 10, he sends out 72 disciples to preach and to cast out demons. And when they come back, Jesus says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. You thought you were just proclaiming something. It was just words. And as demons were coming out of people and as people were finding forgiveness of sins, I tell you, it was more than words. I saw Satan take a monumental defeat and he no longer could accuse my people in heaven. I saw Satan fall like lightning. Therefore, it appears that's what's going on here. So Satan opens the gates of hell and John observes a demonic army of locusts that he describes as locust-like. Take a look there at verses 3-6. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power, like the power of scorpions on the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. So once again, we have an allusion back to the Egyptian plagues. Recall in the first four trumpets, we had things like hail and water turning into blood and the sun being darkened. Those were all allusions back to the plagues that God sent on Pharaoh and his people in Egypt. And now we have another plague, the plague of locusts that are released upon the earth. But these are not normal locusts. Their origin is demonic, and their diet is men and women. These locusts are sent into the earth, these demonic entities that John describes as locust-like. They come and they feed upon men and women and boys and girls who do not know Jesus, and they feast upon any kind of eternal hope they might entertain. It is a spiritual tormenting. They strip souls of those who don't know Jesus of any eternal hope.
There is no balm for their consciences. There is no quieting of that thunderous voice that keeps coming up from their hearts. Will I have to give an account for my life? What happens after death? Will I stand before a creator? If there is a God, will he, she, or it let me into paradise based on my life? There is no substantiated hope that they have, because these demonic, locust-like creatures come and feast upon it all. They steal away assurance of salvation. They steal away peace of conscience. They steal away knowing their value before God, knowing their dignity. And whenever a blade of hope or optimism starts to show itself, these locusts come and chew it back. These locusts, we are told, they sting like scorpions. This, again, it's pointing us to the identity of these beings. Because something that you need to know is that in the Jewish mind, both serpents and scorpions were representatives of demons. What are these locusts that sting like a scorpion? They're demons. They are demons that feast upon the souls of men and women and keep them before God miserable. Consider again Jesus' words from the Gospel of Luke, tying scorpions and serpents together. Listen to what he says. He says, he's speaking to the 72 that have just returned. He said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you." He's not talking about, you know, we're not going to start handling snakes in this room or scorpions, but rather he's speaking as a Jewish man. Those are representations of evil. Scorpions and serpents, they won't hurt you. They can't hurt you in the ultimate sense. I've protected you from the scorpion and serpent. And that's what John is describing here. This locust-like demonic horde that stings like a scorpion. They cannot hurt those who are sealed on the forehead. It's the very same thing Jesus is saying in Luke 10. They cannot come and hurt you in the ultimate sense. They cannot make you despair fully and finally of life. I have protected my people from that. We'll return in a moment to those who are sealed on the forehead, but John continues his description of this hellish band. Look at 7 through 10. "In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads were what looked like crowns of gold, their faces like human faces, their hair like women's hair, their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions. And their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails." So John is here again going back to the Old Testament. John goes back to the prophet Joel, who describes a locust invasion in the same way that John does here, a true and literal locust invasion. And he describes them as an army that comes and leaves nothing but famine behind in Israel. And so what John is doing here is saying that there is something akin to what Joel saw. There is this spiritual famine within the hearts of those who refuse to turn to the joyful obedience that Jesus Christ commands in them, and these locusts feast upon them. The golden crowns on their heads may point to the authority they have over those who refuse to turn to Jesus. Their human faces may refer to the intelligence, the their ability to persuade. The hair of a woman may speak to their ability to seduce people, to continue to listen to their own fears and their own despondency. Breastplates of iron, the sound of many chariots coming speaks of their invulnerability. Mankind cannot fight these things. They cannot, in their own strength, fight off these things which they don't even understand. And their teeth, like a lion, points to the end for which they torment their victims. Like Apollyon, like the devil, they wander to and fro within the souls of men and women to consume assurance, to consume genuine joy and substantiated hope for the future. What's going on here? This is maybe not the way we would describe this, but what John is doing here is simply giving us a pictorial representation of what is going on in the hearts and minds of those who are not born again by the Spirit of God. The Bible tells us that unless we follow Jesus Christ, we are under the power and authority of the evil one. Again, pointing to the crowns on these demons. We have authority over you. Paul tells us before we come to Christ, we are alienated from God and without hope. What do these locusts do? They chew back any signs of life. You have no hope. You can fool yourself. You can distract yourself. But you don't have genuine hope. The Bible tells us that we, prior to coming to Jesus Christ, we live in a lifelong slavery to the fear of death. Fear of death. It is a lifelong slavery that men and women live under apart from Jesus Christ. And the scorpions come and sting us with that terrible realization that if I die, I don't know what's coming. I don't know before whom I will stand. If there truly is an angry God who will hold me accountable, and you are punctured over and over and over by the scorpion sting, reminding you death is coming. Puncture after puncture, these horrific evil entities in your soul come and say, you've no hope. Distract yourself. You see, the Christian can say, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? But the trumpet that blasts even today and has been blasting since the ascent of Christ and will blast until the seventh goes, it stings men and women over and over and over that death will have its victory over you. And they continue to torment you. John says they live for 5 months. That's the normal life cycle of this. Of a locust. And so perhaps what John is indicating to us here is that the demons give the totality of their existence to reminding you that you've no hope. You have no hope. And there's no hope to be found. Now I want you to look now as well to what happens next. See, John says there was another woe, the sixth trumpet. Woe, cried the eagle flying overhead, but there is something that is now even worse. It's as though the fifth trumpet, where men and women are spiritually tormented, is accentuated. Not only accentuated, but perpetuated. So if the fifth trumpet represents spiritual torment, the sixth trumpet represents how this demonic horde operates in the minds of men and women to continue to seduce them to stay away from Jesus. Look there, if you would, at verses 13 through 16. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. Okay, a couple of things here. Well, the four angels are probably demonic ones. The reason for that is that angels are not usually described as being bound in the Holy Scripture. Released, you know, go and do your thing, but having them tied up is not an image we find with good angels, nor any kind of sulfur, smoke, or fire coming from their mouths. So this is probably an indicator that these are demonic as well, and that they have been released onto the earth. And what John doesn't describe is what happens next. These four angels either oversee this huge horde of an army, or they become it. It doesn't matter. It's not even relevant to our purposes here. So John sees these horrific angels that are released at the river Euphrates, and this horrific army then emerges. Now, the mention of the Euphrates River has led some very well-meaning Christians to think that this is to be taken literally, and that there is a future time when there will be a literal army, usually identified as Russia or China, that will, in the end of time, cross over the Euphrates and come into Jerusalem and trample upon it, like John talks in chapter 10. However, I don't think that that is a necessary conclusion. I don't even think it participates well with what John has been doing thus far in the book, which is to use symbols. And the Euphrates River was a symbol in the Jewish mind. The Euphrates represented the ideal boundary of Israel. God said, I'm going to give you everything from the Dead Sea to the Euphrates. I mean, they never got there because they were boneheads, but that was the ideal border, was the Euphrates. But additionally, the armies that came to destroy Israel came from over the Euphrates, the Assyrians. In the 700s, they crossed the Euphrates. And then a hundred years later, the Babylonians, they too crossed the Euphrates, as did the Persians after them. And what's interesting is that in the first century, John's day, the Euphrates represented the easternmost border of the Roman Empire, beyond which were the Parthians, who were barbarians, and they could never tame them. The Parthians were always causing huge problems for Rome. And so the Euphrates River represents a symbolic border between that which is dangerous and unruly and that which is peaceful and controlled. That's all I think it's really saying here. We're not, you know, depending on various time periods, people said it was Afghanistan, some China, some Russia, others much, much earlier thought it was the Mongols. You know, so maybe those are all wrong and that this is just a symbol. From this terrible place beyond the Euphrates, God releases this terrible army. John describes them as lion-headed horses. Again, here comes the fever dream, right? Which exhale filth from their mouth. And I want you to notice as we read here, the emphasis John places on is they do their work through what proceeds from their mouths. Look at verses 17 through 19. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. Don't push those colors too hard. I think they simply, the fire, so it's red and it's blue and it's yellow for fire, and the bluish clouds and sulfur for yellow. The heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the fire and the smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Okay, once again, we're not talking about helicopters here. You know, those of you raised on Hale Lindsey and the late great Planet Earth and the Left Behind series, of course, they're saying, well, John's describing the Huey helicopter here. The power's in their mouths. It's the rockets. And they're sustained by their tails. And I find that all just fanciful. And instead of taking what we have in front of us and doing what we should always do, which is ask what has come before, instead we look at this and say, what can I imagine is happening in the future? And it becomes completely irrelevant to the people in the first century. I don't think that's at all what's going on. This isn't a description of any kind of planes. We're still talking about a demonic horde. We're still talking about the use of symbols. And one of the things that you'll find in the book of Revelation, we've only shortly examined it previous, is that often John will put objects in the mouths of entities to represent speech. So, for example, when he saw the vision of Jesus in the first chapter, he described him as having a two-edged sword in his mouth. Now, are we to think that Jesus is walking around for all eternity with a sword in his mouth, like some sort of pirate? No, it represents the Word of God, the Word by which he will cut down his enemies. With a word, he will put an end to this present age. But we're also going to see in chapter 12, when that dragon is cast out of heaven, it chases a woman through the desert. The woman's the church. And like a river, it shoots out water out of its mouth, representing Satan's desire to destroy the church by means of false teaching. So what do we see here? We see the same thing, that whatever this entity is, demonic, it's horse-like, it's got the head of a lion. It does its work through what is said. And it's poisonous. It's smoke. It's fire. It destroys. It is sulfur. It's noxious. It's poisonous. It represents the seductive speech of this wicked entity that dwells in the hearts and minds of men, that continues to drop venom into the ears of those who hear the gospel, saying things like this: you don't want to become a Christian. You don't want to be associated with those kind of fire-breathing preachers, do you? I mean, you see what's going on in our culture. You really want to become a part of a hated group of people? You're far too sophisticated to believe these old pagan myths that are warmed over in Judaism. That a man beat death? Come on. You're a scientist. You're sophisticated. And you're not that bad. And by the way, Jesus is the only way to the Father? That preacher doesn't know. I've met some really nice people, some good Muslims. He's just ignorant, fundamentalist. Don't listen. It's garbage. It represents the voices that some of you hear. When Jesus calls you to repent, and you find your reasons why that's a silly command. Look at what their words lead to in verse 18 here. By these three plagues, by means of this seductive speech, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. How many countless wars have occurred since the time of Jesus that have taken the lives of innocent people? I was thinking the other day, an assassination in Bosnia led to the death of 40 million people. World War I. One assassination, a political move, led to the death of 40 million people. One crazed man in Germany several years later gets elected to power, and millions die. In our generation, we have seen the growth of Islamic Jihad. Countless people have died because people are persuaded that they can serve God through terror. Even the Christian church and some of the crusades, we are guilty of the same. Persuaded that we can serve Christ through massacring people. What explains such things? And most recent of all, we stand in awed horror in our country now as we see children taking up weapons and bringing them to the school. Now, if you're to ask what led to World War I and II, and children shoot each other, there's all kinds of contributing factors, of course. We could speak of political ramifications in Austria-Hungary and Germany and all of that. We can speak of fatherless homes. We could think of antidepressants. We could think of a lot of things. And we could speak about those contributing factors, but if we ignore what John is saying here, we miss it to our peril. What explains one assassination that leads to the death of 40 million people? Fire, sulfur, and smoke in the ears of broken men and women. For the power of the horses is in their mouths. And they were permitted to take a third of mankind. Again, just a symbolic number. How many of you have been touched by premature death, as my family has, because of despondency, because of hopelessness? How many men and women who have nothing but this sulfur, smoke, and fire coming into their ears turn to bottles and turn to pills and turn to other vices, and it puts them in an early grave? What John here is showing us is that there is a kind of evil entity at work within the hearts and minds of women, such that they are permitted even to bring about the premature death of a good number of people through unjust wars, through suicides, through alcoholism, through all sorts of vices, drunk driving, killing people. All of these horrific things we see, again, have contributors to them, but behind them lies this horrific menace at work. What is the sixth trumpet doing? When's it going on? Is it a future thing? It's present. It's right now. It's been going on since the ascent of Christ. It's just a pictorial representation of what Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians. Listen, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. John is doing his best to strain his pen to describe what an immaterial evil entity is like. It's like something that breathes poison into the ears. It makes its way into the church through false teaching. It makes its way through the pews as people start to embrace things that are contrary to Holy Scripture. They listen in, and it leads to destruction, and it leads to death. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I want to speak to you in the way that I wish I had been spoken to when I was not a Christian. If you are anything like me, you probably think, as you look on your soul and you're rejecting Jesus, you probably think you have the power to, at some point or another, to choose Christ. Or perhaps you think there's intellectual reasons that you reject the faith. You know, if there is a good and all-powerful God, why do we see this kind of suffering in this world? Or Where is the evidence for the resurrection? So on and so forth. Those are good questions. And there's a host of good answers that Christians have offered for such things. But what I hope you are seeing today, like Magic Art 3D, you see that, well, it's an intellectual objection I have, or something like that. Or that I have the power later on, some of you who are teens perhaps thinking, am I going to take all this Jesus stuff seriously now? Let me wait till I have a wife and kids, I settle down. What John is showing you is that you are deceived. You're deceived. You don't have the power to choose Christ when you so choose. And your objection to Christianity, although it may have intellectual aspects to it, it is not purely an intellectual rejection. It is moral. John is showing us what's going on in your heart right now. Poison is on your eardrums. Poison and venom and sulfur. In fact, what the Bible tells us, this is a pictorial representation, again, of what's going on. Paul tells us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Do you hear that? The God of this world, speaking of Satan, Apollyon, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. You are not sort of tabula rasa, blank slate. You can't just examine the evidence and then make a good faith conclusion. Your mind, if you take anything from this scripture seriously, your mind outside of Christ is blinded. It's veiled. And you are unable to get out from underneath this on your own. But there is hope. Again, I wish this is what I was told. There is hope because Paul likewise says that when someone turns to Jesus, the veil is removed. There is a veil over your mind right now. Continue to ask your questions, but recognize if you are going to play honest with this book, it is telling you that even if you had the answers, it would only qualify you to be a demon. They believe these things. But they rage against him. If you turn to Jesus, you will go from this war. This war that is carried out in your soul, where you are tormented of spirit and you are being seduced by the lies of this world. That war will cease. And you will know a peace, the Bible says, passes all understanding. We can't leave this section without noting those who are at peace. We've met them already in this book and we'll meet them again. It's verses 3 and 4. Take a look there. From the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. Okay, there's that torment, that puncturing over and over and over of the scorpion tail, that you have everything to fear. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. This is the same group of people we've already met back in chapter 7. It's those who have seals on the forehead. The forehead in Jewish thought represented what one thinks. The wrist represents what you do. And so that's going to influence later the mark of the beast on the forehead or on the wrist, what people think and what they do. But those who have a seal upon their head, we found, represents those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. The seal is God's signet ring. It is His mark of ownership. It is those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and are turning to Him in repentance. They, Jesus says, I will spare them. They will not be feasted upon by these demons. It's another allusion, isn't it, to the plagues that fell upon Egypt. But those who had the mark on their houses, the angel of death spared them. But That isn't to say that we are no longer of any interest to these demonic hordes. Even though Jesus says, spare them, they cannot hurt you. Remember, he said to his disciples, I've given you power over serpents and scorpions, and they will not hurt you. The same thing John says here. Do not feast upon those with the seal on their forehead. That's not to say that they do not still make their way into our world. You know Peter's words, be sober-minded, be watchful, for our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking to devour, meaning that he can't take your salvation from you, but he can strip you of your joy. He can strip you of your assurance by creating within you all sorts of doubts. It also means that he could take us into places of discouragement. He could take us into places of despondency. He can bring us into places, should we follow his sulfuric voice, of rebellion against God, and for a time, feeling hopeless. It is true. It doesn't mean we won't face deep discouragement or depression. But what Jesus is saying to us here is that those who have the Holy Spirit will not ultimately be destroyed because they have been equipped to resist the devil and to be firm in your faith. One of the greatest examples of someone who did that was John Bunyan. John Bunyan, who wrote that classic that I've brought before you numerous times, The Pilgrim's Progress. And in one of the scenes, Christian is on his way. The main character, Christian, is leaving the city of destruction, going to the celestial city. And on his way, he meets this foul fiend, he says, and its name is Apollyon, the same one that we've seen here. He meets the devil. The devil comes to him and says, hey, pal, where are you going? And Christian says, I'm heading to the city, the celestial city. And Apollyon says, no, you're not. You belong to me. All these people belong to me. And Christian says, oh, no, I've given my affection to another king, another prince, and I am going to see him. And then Apollyon says to him, by way of accusation, trying to seduce him and try to torment him, and saying, when you get there, you will not be received. I know your king. I know where you're going. I know his demands upon his people, and you have failed him through and through. You will not be received when you get there. And Christian says, in what way, foul fiend, have I failed him? And Apollyon says, well, let's mention the fact that you almost drowned in the slough of despond or swamp of discouragement. You almost drowned there. Let's talk about the time when you fell asleep, when you should have been awake, and you lost your scroll. You lost your assurance because you were asleep. Let's talk about the time when you were afraid of lions and you almost turned back. And how about the fact, Christian, that when you do good things, in your heart there is vainglory, meaning you want to be rewarded. Look at you. Look at all your failures. And even when you do what he says, you want recognition and you want reward. You think he's going to receive you? Fool. The accuser of the brethren. Apollyon. All of those things were true. Christian was easily discouraged. He was frightened at lions. He did fall asleep when he should have been awake. There were times he wanted to go back, and often the good that he did was motivated by self. It was all true. Apollyon's accusations were accurate. But listen to what Christian says. He says, all of this is true and much more, which you have forgotten. But the prince who I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive me. At which point Apollyon gets ticked, tries to kill him. Christian pulls out his sword, representing the word of God, and says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. At which point he buried it in the chest of Apollyon, and he spread forth his dragon-like wings, and he fled away, and Christian saw him no more, Bunyan says. My friend, Jesus promised you in this world you will have trouble. There will be times when Apollyon will come and with accuracy point to all the ways in which you have failed your Christ. And Christ says to you, be strong, resist the devil, stand firm in your faith. For greater am I who am in you than he who is in the world. And I leave you my peace. He has no power over you. Trust me. Follow me until you see me face to face. We're out of time. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for loving us.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.